In our evening series through the book of Deuteronomy, we've come this evening to chapters 19 and 20 of Deuteronomy, and I invite you to turn with me if you have a Bible in front of you. Deuteronomy chapters 19 and 20. Together it forms a slightly longer than normal reading for us. So as you're able, I would invite you to please stand with us as we prepare for the reading of God's holy word. Thematically, these chapters are connected, as we shall see in the sermon to follow. So we'll begin in verse 1 of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and read through the last verse of chapter 20. As usual, I encourage you to pay careful attention, for this is the very word of God. Deuteronomy 19, beginning in verse 1. When the Lord your God cuts off the nations whose land the Lord your God is giving you, and you dispossess them and dwell in their cities and in their houses, you shall set apart three cities for yourselves in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. You shall measure the distance and divide into three parts the area of the land that the Lord your God gives you as a possession, so that any manslayer can flee to them. This is the provision for the manslayer, who by fleeing there may save his life. If anyone kills his neighbor unintentionally, without having hated him in the past, as when someone goes into the forest with his neighbor to cut wood, and his hand swings the axe to cut down a tree, and the head slips from the handle and strikes his neighbor so that he dies, he may flee to one of these cities and live, lest the avenger of blood in hot anger pursue the manslayer and overtake him, because the way is long, and strike him fatally, though the man did not deserve to die, since he had not hated his neighbor in the past. Therefore I command you, you shall set apart three cities. And if the Lord your God enlarges your territory, as he has sworn to your fathers, and gives you all the land that he promised to give to your fathers, provided you are careful to keep all this commandment, which I command you today, by loving the Lord your God and by walking ever in his ways, then you shall add three other cities to these three, lest innocent blood be shed in your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, and so the guilt of bloodshed be upon you. But if anyone hates his neighbor and lies in wait for him, and attacks him and strikes him fatally so that he dies, and he flees into one of these cities, then the elders of his city shall send and take him from there and hand him over to the avenger of blood so that he may die. Your eye shall not pity him, but you shall purge the guilt of innocent blood from Israel so that it may be well with you. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set in the inheritance that you will hold in the land that the Lord your God is giving you to possess. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. If a malicious witness arises to accuse a person of wrongdoing, then both parties to the dispute shall appear before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who were in office in those days. The judges shall inquire diligently. And if the witness is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. And the rest shall hear and fear and shall never again commit any such evil among you. Your eye shall not pity. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. When you go out to war against your enemies and see horses and chariots and an army larger than your own, you shall not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is with you, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. And when you draw near to the battle, the priest shall come forward and speak to the people and shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, today you are drawing near for battle against your enemies. Let not your heart faint. Do not fear or panic or be in dread of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies, to give you the victory." Then the officers shall speak to the people, saying, "Is there any man who has built a new house and has not dedicated it? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man dedicate it. And is there any man who has planted a vineyard and has not enjoyed its fruit? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man enjoy its fruit. And is there any man who has betrothed a wife and has not taken her? Let him go back to his house, lest he die in the battle and another man take her." And the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Is there any man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Let him go back to his house, lest he make the heart of his fellows melt like his own." And when the officers have finished speaking to the people, then commanders shall be appointed at the head of the people. When you draw near to a city to fight against it, offer terms of peace to it. And if it responds to you peaceably and opens to you, then all the people who are found in it shall do forced labor for you and shall serve you. But if it makes no peace with you, but makes war against you, then you shall besiege it. And when the Lord your God gives it into your hand, you shall put all its males to the sword. But the women and the little ones, the livestock, and everything else in the city, all its spoil, you shall take as plunder for yourselves. And you shall enjoy the spoil of your enemies, which the Lord your God has given you. Thus you shall do to all the cities that are very far from you, which are not cities of the nations here. But in the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God. When you besiege a city for a long time, making war against it in order to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. You may eat from them, but you shall not cut them down. Are the trees in the field human, that they should be besieged by you? Only the trees that you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down, that you may build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it falls. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, let us go to him in prayer. Help us, dear Lord, minister to our hearts. Help us to understand more clearly this portion of your word, and even how it shows us the gospel of our Savior. Instruct us in the right way. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know if this stood out to you in the two chapters that we've just read about the kind of content and instructions and the seeming concern of the laws that we find in these two chapters here. But certainly early on in my study of these chapters, what stuck out to me was really how generous the Lord is being here with situations in which we might not expect such thoughtfulness need be given in such situations. The very beginning of our reading, the Lord seems very concerned to provide protection and provisions for manslayers, people who have taken the life of another. To provide for a fair trial is a great concern for those who have been accused, so that no one is wrongly convicted of killing another. Even generous provisions at points for cities that Israel might attack. And I know it may seem odd, even those last couple of verses that we read at the end of chapter 20 on protecting the trees. We'll explain in the course of the sermon how that's not just some sort of environmentalist impulse here. But we'll see that even that provision of these trees, this too is part of the Lord looking after the lives of his people. It has of the Lord's concern here, the protection and provision for life. It strikes me then how much these two chapters are concerned with the protection of life, actually, even among those that we might not suspect would be at the top of the list of such concerns. Enemy nations, on the one hand, those who have taken the life of others. There are, of course, in the instructions we've just read, plenty of strict laws regarding the administration of judgment upon certain recipients. Those who have killed intentionally, murdering others, show them no mercy, we're told. And the enemy nations of Canaan and the threat that their false worship poses to Israel, plus the abominable atrocities which are alluded to here that they've committed for these people because of the things that they've done and the threat to life which they pose, the justice of God is strict and it is swift. And yet the overwhelming sense that one gets from reading these two chapters is perhaps the surprise of how many provisions God extends to those like the manslayers and even certain enemy nations. And this, in a section, once you realize, as Deuteronomy is teasing out the implications of the different Ten Commandments, this in a section which is really committed to dealing with the Sixth Commandment, thou shalt not murder. And in a section like that, it is not just filled, as maybe we would expect, with a series of laws of how they must not wrongfully take the lives of others, but there's a keen concern in these chapters about the protection and provision even for life that we find here. So these chapters dealing with the Sixth Commandment, they speak not only to the ways we must prosecute justice swiftly, but they speak to ways that we must protect things like due process and ways of mercy as may be fitting. Don't these principles of prosecution, as we find here, but also protection, don't they end up showing us the very threads of the gospel which we need? Who came, our Savior, not only to bring judgment, but kingdom salvation and refuge as well. So that's where we will eventually get to as we go through our study here this evening, but only after digging into chapters 19 and 20 a little more deeply. We'll go in the order in which it presents itself to us, beginning with chapter 19. That opening concern, as we noted earlier, is about the establishment of these cities of refuge. Verses 1 and 10, we see. Those of you who may have been here through our series in Numbers, we heard about these cities of refuge. In fact, right near the end of Numbers, there's this instruction about establishing these cities of refuge. Refuge for those who have accidentally, unintentionally, taken the life of another human being. The example which is given here of an axe head, which flies off, and you imagine it could be fatal even when that happens. And so the situation is they've accidentally taken the life of another. It's not any sort of premeditated murder, but this is accidental taking of another life, and the notion being that someone might come after them to exact revenge. And these people might need a place to run to flee to, that they can get to quickly and be ensured protection. Maybe something like a safe house, except maybe a bit more accessible for them. And so in terms of that accessibility, you notice the concern even for the distance. They are to measure the distance, and it must not be too far, lest the avenger of blood finds them, the person who wants to exact revenge on behalf of the other whose life was taken. And so this avenger of blood, we're told in verse 6, that he is with hot anger. We're told that if he finds this person who, this manslayer who accidentally took the life of another, then he might kill him. Though in verse 6 it says he did not deserve to die. So do you see that the intended purpose here, the protections which these cities of refuge are designed to provide? It's protection, of course, for the manslayer, that they might not be sought down, hunted down, and killed unjustly. But it's also a protection for this avenger of blood, that they may not add their own sin to the taking of life which has already been committed. And thus, this city of refuge, it's designed by the Lord to prevent the compounding of this sixth commandment violation. And then, of course, there are these checks and balances, verses 11 through 13 of chapter 19, to prevent the abusing of these cities of refuge. One can imagine, right, that if one in premeditation, with hatred in his heart, does murder another person, they might be eager to say, that city of refuge is exactly what I need. And verses 11 through 13 are saying, don't let it be such a place. For one who has committed murder willfully like this, they are deserving for justice to be brought upon their head, even by that avenger of blood. And so we see this provision here of the city of refuge, and also that it not be abused by those who actually deserve the death penalty. And then you get towards the end of chapter 19, verses 15 through the end. And it talks about this justice system concept. And we've encountered this earlier in the book of Deuteronomy. So it's interesting that it comes up again, that the person should not be convicted just on the basis of one witness. And it even contemplates, you know, false witnesses who have it in maliciously for the accused. It takes two or three or more witnesses to really bring a conviction here. And it's interesting what we find in those instructions about the cities of refuge and about those who have committed murder. And it says in verse 13, your eye shall not pity him. Then you get to verse 21 at the end of that same chapter when it's talking about two or three witnesses or more. And it also says there about this justice, your eye shall not pity them. It's drawing these sections together, which helps us to understand verses 15 through 21 in the context of all this homicide, whether intentional or unintentional, the reason we need a reminder about this due process and a protection of the accused is that this is especially needed when you're talking about an accusation of killing someone else, whether intentionally or not. And so verses 15 through 21, we have that whole due process thing here again, because it specifically attaches to the taking of another life and those who are accused of it. The point being that there's extra insurance here that one not be wrongly accused and wrongly convicted of murder, thus having their own life wrongly taken from them. Verses 15 through 21 are a provision of the sixth commandment, that capital punishment not be administered where it is not deserved. So what do you do then with verse 14? If we see the sort of coherence of chapter 19 about homicide and about due process for those who are accused of homicide, verse 14 just kind of seems to hang out there. You shall not move your neighbor's landmark, which the men of old have set, and the inheritance you will hold in the land the Lord your God is giving to you to possess. Well, it's possible, and certainly some commentators look at verse 14 and say, this was just sort of a random bit of legislation that was inserted in there, and it doesn't really connect. That's possible, but it doesn't seem to really follow the coherence of the book of Deuteronomy that we've discovered so far. It's not just a list of random legislation that we're finding bouncing around from different topics. One thing you begin to think about with verse 14 is that perhaps this is the very thing which might incite violence one against another. That verse 14 and the concern for boundary markers might itself be trying to avoid the inciting of violence when one landowner finds that they've been defrauded, cheated out of land which they possess. People have been murdered for stealing less than land. And so what I think we should see with chapter 19 are all of these provisions, all of which pertain to homicide, whether in verse 14, the prevention of it, or verses 1 through 13, the intentional or unintentional commission of it and what happens then, or verses 15 through 21, how it is that you justly look at the situation so as not to wrongly convict those who have been wrongly accused. This is the picture that chapter 19 paints, a concern for what we do in the case of all this homicide. So all of these provisions and prevention and prosecution, which is laid out in chapter 19 for homicide, and then you get to chapter 20, albeit a slightly different topic, but also dealing with life and death, I think you'll agree, very much. For here in chapter 20, we deal with laws regulating warfare. I found the opening verses of chapter 20 surprising. I don't know about you. Not the first couple of verses. This is familiar territory for us who read the scriptures. These assurances in the first couple of verses about do not fear when you go out to battle against the enemy nations, the Lord your God is with you. This is familiar terrain. There's no surprise to be found in those opening exhortations. But verses 5 through 9 I found a little more surprising. There's all these exceptions for why people may be excused from going out to battle with their fellow Israelites. Has anyone bought a house? Well, you're free to go back and not go out to war, but go enjoy the house which you've just bought. Have you planted a vineyard? Go enjoy its fruit, lest you die in battle and someone else gets to enjoy your fruit. If you've just gotten married, go enjoy life with the wife whom you love. Even those who may be faint-hearted, we might expect that the instruction would be, don't be. And then, trusting in the Lord, go out and do battle with your fellow Israelites. You have no reason to be faint-hearted. But no, even they are given this excuse that they can go home lest they melt the hearts or discourage their fellow Israelites. And I think one of the reasons I find that surprising, that this would be the legislation we find here, is that what comes to my mind are instructions like what Jesus has given us. How Jesus has instructed us that we must forsake all in order to run after him and follow Jesus. You might even think of the parable of the great banquet that we find in Luke chapter 14, where all of these are invited to this great banquet, and all of the invited guests then end up one by one finding these excuses, which do not meet with the Lord's approval, it appears, as the way this parable unfolds. They have all of these excuses, mostly concerns of this world, it seems, why they can't attend the kingdom banquet that they've been invited to. The excuses in the parable of the great banquet are a field that one must go to tend. or oxen that must be cared for, or a marriage recently contracted. The same sorts of things we find here, which seem to form an adequate excuse in Deuteronomy 20. Whereas in Luke 14, those are not adequate excuses to excuse oneself from the call of Jesus and his feast and banquet. And when you think of New Testament instructions about spiritual warfare, like we find in Ephesians 6, there are no exceptions for Christians who are called to be vigilant against the attacks of the enemy. There's no word from the Lord which says, if you're recently married, lay down your guard. You have nothing to fear. There are no exceptions along these lines that we find in the New Testament. But while we might find it curious that those exceptions do work here early in chapter 20 about the case of warfare, we might be less surprised as we begin to ask the question, why? Why are they excused and sent home? And the answer seems fairly obvious, especially from that last excuse. Those who are faint-hearted, let them go home, lest they melt the hearts of the fellow Israelites. A person going into battle who is afraid can be a danger to both themselves and to those around them. The net impact of this upon the overall military strength of Israel could be detrimental. In a sense, to send home this faint-hearted is a way of protecting him and his fellow soldiers. And those other excuses, the field and the house and the marriage, for these people, presumably, their hearts are just not in the fight. And the sending of them home is a way of protecting their lives as well. Such that when we look at verses 1 through 9, even those excuses, even these directions are a way of protecting the lives of God's people who maybe aren't well prepared to go to battle after all. Verses 10 through 15 of chapter 20, then, show us the Lord's willingness to have the Israelites spare the lives of those who are willing to accept peace. We shouldn't try to whitewash this offer of peace. This is an extension of the offer of surrender, really, is what's being offered to them. If they will surrender, then there will be less bloodshed. But don't miss this fact. This is an offer to minimize the loss of life, even as Israel is instructed to offer this peace. Now, God does say, no exception shall be made, verses 16 through 18, for the wicked nations of the promised land and the peoples here. We must remember that when they entered the promised land and they brought this warfare in these Old Testament times, this was a kind of advance payment of the final day of judgment. We must always remember our sins deserve far worse than even the sorts of bloodshed which we read of here. Every one of us, certainly without the gospel of Christ, deserves far more severe punishment, and in the hell of fire receive that, in fact. But we also must remember that the judgment upon these nations, it's not just for what we might consider more average type of sins. What's mentioned here in chapter 20 is about the abominable practices that they have used in serving their false gods. And we just heard in a previous chapter of Deuteronomy very recently that among those abominable practices was child sacrifice that was known to them as part of their system of worship. So you understand there's sort of a dual function here in verses 16 through 18 of why it is that Israel shall not spare them, these people in the promised land. It's punishment, appropriately and justly, for the sins of these people, so the Lord is bringing judgment upon them. But it's also protection for Israel, lest they adopt these heinous ways of the people of Canaan. In other words, punishing evildoers is at times in order to protect the lives of others as well. All that leaves us with the trees at the end of chapter 20. Verses 19 through 20 contains what appears to us this curious provision of sparing the trees. Right? And I don't think the exact purpose here is of more modern environmentalist type concepts like might strike us, I suppose. But pay attention to the detail of what's specified here about what kinds of trees. They're not to just lay siege to all of these trees, but If they must cut down some in this extended siege against a city in order to get some more materials and resources for themselves, They may only cut down the trees that do not produce food. The prohibition against cutting down food-bearing trees is then essentially what? It's to preserve life-sustaining resources here. That helps us understand verse 19, which says these trees are not humans. We might think it odd then that trees would be spared, but not humans. Except that we remember the threat which these humans posed to Israel. It's the sin of those who were to be punished that's the threat to Israel's own life. But the food-bearing nature of the trees which are specifically to be preserved is about protecting current and future generations of those Israelites. And so the whole of chapter 20, like the whole of chapter 19, while it speaks to the bringing of this justice and the meeting out of punishment, which evildoers rightly deserve, it also has an awful lot to say about the preserving and the protecting of life, even among those whom we might think are less likely candidates to be the recipients of God's special concern. These laws, they're designed to not only prosecute Sixth Commandment violators, they're also designed to protect life, even the lives of some Sixth Commandment violators, like manslayers. And so we find these two currents of our passage that are rather strong, of protection and of prosecution. Both chapters protect those who commit homicide, but also prosecutes them as appropriately administered. We find that in chapter 20, it both protects the Israelites in battle, but also prosecutes the enemy nations. Or we might describe the two currents in this way. We find here a combination of mercy and of justice. And whenever we come across those themes put to us in tandem of mercy and justice, in whom do we find mercy and justice perfectly harmonized? And that's in God's character alone, perfectly we find it. And where else do we see mercy and justice vividly displayed? And nowhere more clearly than in the gospel itself. Do we see those things? Do we see these threads of justice and mercy coalescing in Christ? We understand this about the gospel, that sin is dealt with justly by Christ. I always like to think when we find the swift and stern punishment meted out upon evildoers in the scriptures. Sometimes we are astounded at this and think, well, that isn't merciful. But this is the administration of justice, is it not, upon just part of what our sins properly deserve. But when we begin to think of that, we should always go to the cross of Jesus Christ and understand the justice that was meted out upon him. But that justice that was brought upon Christ was so that mercy could be brought upon us. Where the punishment of death and hell itself, which we deserve, is exchanged for life in Christ, both now and in the judgment to come. It's as though Christ is the recipient of all the prosecution parts of our passage, so that you and I, who are like manslayers in many ways, may receive the protection parts of our passage. In the very last Numbers sermon that I preached when I was in that series last year, right at the end of Numbers, it deals with these cities of refuge. It deals with some other special classes, as I referred to them in that last sermon, of those who otherwise didn't deserve a land inheritance of their own. But Numbers 35 is so much about the mercy which is afforded to manslayers. I don't know why I trip up on this point, or I find it so compelling. Albeit accidentally, they've just taken the life of another person. Imagine the guilt one would feel, even if accidentally they took the life of another person. And it's as though God's first response is not to mete out the judgment they might otherwise deserve, but that God's first response is to provide for them protection. And it would feel undeserving, perhaps, to receive that kind of treatment in the midst of such tragedy. And when you look at, like, Numbers 35, it provides priestly mediation and sacrifice to pay for their sins, or at least typify the Christ who would one day pay for their sins. And so you think of the manslayer and these provisions of mercy for them. And you think of the enemy nations who by their sin and rebellion against God, they do deserve whatever punishment by war that might be affected. And yet some measure of mercy, even through surrender, is provided for them by God. This is a glimpse of the gospel found within the laws which deal with matters of life and death. Laws in which we find God's justice, our duly deserved punishment, really every one of us, harmonized sweetly with God's mercy, which is deserved by none of us, really, but earned for all of God's people by the blood of Jesus Christ. And I just think to myself, to be a manslayer and have God effectively looking after you. In many ways, the idols of our heart qualify as sin much worse than manslaughter. Do you marvel at the fact that God does not simply banish you, but indeed that He provides for you and protects you? And that's only because of Jesus Christ. We were that once enemies. We were not only sinners on the scale of manslaughter, we were enemies, like enemy nations of our God. And yet He made provisions for us in Christ, which are far, far greater than those found here for those who would surrender to Israel. This is the call to us, that we would surrender to the King. And the benefits we receive far exceed even the provisions laid out here in chapter 20. That we are those with sins that run so deep that we had to be protected from the consequences of our own sin, even as the manslayer needed. And yet that God in Christ made provisions far greater than cities of refuge for us. He gave us heaven itself. The question is will we delight in our home there? Will we see and appreciate a little more this refuge? It may be that we don't think we're deserving of all the worse. We may not be as conscious as we ought to be of the punishment which we really have earned by our sin. And or maybe it's that we don't fully appreciate the provision that's been given to us. That when we arrive at the city of refuge, we realize it's heaven and that God is there and that He's the one who provided this for us. And that when we arrive there, we more fully appreciate we were the enemy nations who would not surrender. And yet God graciously enabled us and convinced us to do exactly that. For in searching these commandments dealing with the sixth commandment and all of these laws which deal with the sixth commandment, as we search out these laws which God has given to us, we find not only provisions for life in the present, we find provisions for eternal life. Would we think of the sixth commandment then like that? The sixth commandment is not only about the protection and the preserving of this present physical life. It is about the resurrection body for all eternity and spiritual life eternally with our God. Thou shalt not murder is answered by the life-giving power of Jesus Christ, both in this life and in that which is to come. Maybe it should be no surprise to us, all of that, that a discussion of life and death would lead us to our Savior, who alone has taken that death upon Himself, bearing the penalty for sin, so that you and I might taste and enjoy life forever. May it lead us also into the refuge and mercy that our Savior provides. Let us pray. Holy God, we are thankful. We know that you do not compromise your justice and the mercy which you extend to us, but indeed it was by your justice administered to our Savior and what He bore for us and what He rightly earned for us, that we enjoy such favor. We thank you for the glimpses of it, which we find in passages like Deuteronomy 19 and 20, and we thank you for the full expression of it, which we find in our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.